billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, as you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father, thank you for the word of God, that we can gather together as your people and be blessed as we spend time worshiping and exalting Jesus, but also as we come to hear what you have to say to us through your holy word. Speak to each person here today. Lord, may people sense that they have met with you and heard from you on this Easter day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I just want to start by saying I can understand the confusion about applause in a Baptist church. Like, do they go together? What about applause after a sermon? I've never experienced that. Never experienced that. Actually, I'm not looking for applause. If you believe in Jesus, you rededicate your life to Jesus after the sermon, that is all the applause that I need and want. So there are two great, memorable, impactful sermons, at least two, in the New Testament. And the first one, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount, which was preached by our Lord Jesus. And the second one is this one here, the Sermon at the Temple. I believe that it was preached at the temple on the day of Pentecost, where Peter, the fisherman, preached to a crowd of thousands of pilgrims and God-fearing Jews that day in Jerusalem. You may recall that on one occasion, Jesus had told a very downcast Peter. He said, "Peter, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." And you may remember that Jesus said that in the context of they had not caught fish for a long time. They had worked all night, and Jesus said, you know, "Go out into the deep and throw out your nets." And they brought out so much fish, an abundance of fish. And this was a picture for Peter and for the apostles. But here we have Peter speaking to thousands of people, and all of them were converted. All of them were baptized. And thus the Lord's promise and prophecy to Peter was fulfilled in his life and in his ministry on this very day when he preached this sermon. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once remarked, and I agree with him, I hope you agree with him as well, but he said, "I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything as long as he gives me a sense of God, as long as he gives me something for my soul. If he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate himself, but he's handling something which is very great and very glorious, if he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God, the love of Christ, my Savior, and the magnificence of the gospel. If he gives me that, I can forgive him anything else." And I think that this fisherman's sermon on that day does not disappoint. The Feast of Pentecost, as you know, took place 50 days after the Passover. We might say after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it is the first public sermon that we have of an apostle. And the sermon is also extemporaneous. It happened on the spur of the moment. Peter didn't have time to prepare for this message. It's the immediate response of seeking to answer people's questions. And the context here is that something supernatural has just taken place. Jesus' disciples and the apostles, they began to speak in tongues. They began to speak in languages that they had never spoken before. But these were not angelic languages. These were the actual languages of the people who came out that day. And the people heard those languages. And although they were amazed, it says that they were also bewildered and perplexed and wondering, what is this? What is happening? What's going on here? And some even start the rumor that the apostles and the disciples are drunk. And people see that all this commotion, and they hear it, but they have no explanation for it. They have no comprehension. They don't know how to process it. They don't have the tools for it. They see something, they hear something, but they don't understand the meaning of it all. And then Peter says to the men of Israel, "Let me explain what is happening and listen carefully. Friends, Spirit-anointed sermons, what they do for people is they explain and they clarify and they give answers to people's pressing questions. And his sermon is just full of instruction. And before I address the content of the sermon, we must note that something has happened in the life of Peter. His comprehension, his grasp, his clarity about the crucifixion, about the resurrection, about the exaltation, about the outpouring of the Spirit is remarkable. It wasn't very long ago when Jesus predicted his own death. And you may recall when Peter said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen." And this prompted Jesus to rebuke him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for your thoughts are not the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men." And all the apostles, just 50 days ago, they were also very confused, perplexed. They were in a fog about the crucifixion. They were in a fog about what just took place with the empty tomb. And so think of it, just 50 days later, and Peter preaches this sermon with so much clarity. He grasps the meaning and the ministry of Jesus, his life, and now he's ready to explain it to others. Now, a question that may easily arise is, how did Peter go from being in such a fog to becoming so clear about these matters in just 50 days? And I think the answer is to be found in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." It was during this 40-day period that the interpretation of these remarkable events was given to them. And listen again in Luke 24, verse 44 to 49, where Jesus, the resurrected Lord, says to them, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and now I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And on this day, they are being clothed with power from on high. And so Peter, in addressing the people who are confused, essentially says to them, if you want to understand what God has been doing and what God is doing, you must read the scriptures. You cannot make sense of the work of God without the Word of God. And so this is where he begins. He begins by quoting Joel, and Joel says, "In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all people." Now, this is a prophecy, according to Peter, about the Messianic age. Peter quotes Joel on this being the last days. And in his mind, it cannot be the last days unless the Messiah has come. With the arrival of the Messiah begin the last days. I know many of us, when we refer, we must be living in the last days, we think maybe, you know, that it's just a year or a few months or a few days. But when the scriptures use the word the last days, it is referring from the time the first coming of Jesus to the second coming of Jesus. That whole period is called the last days. So just imagine if you could take all of history from the moment of creation, from Adam and Eve, and all the way to the book of Revelation and the second coming of Christ. A lot of people think that Jesus came in the middle of history, but to understand what Scripture means by the last days, when Christ came began the last chapter of history. We're not in the last page of history. We're not necessarily on the last lines of history, but thus begins the last days of history. That is how it is used in the New Testament. And Peter's point is this: understand the significance and the timing of this event, that the pouring out of the Spirit, because this takes place only after the Messiah has completed his work of salvation. Then and only then would God pour out the promised Holy Spirit. He says, this is the substance of Joel's prophecy, and you are witnessing the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, Peter had also heard Jesus say often, and one example is in John 16, verse 7, where Jesus says, I am returning to the Father, and I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away, for unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. I must first go away, and then the Spirit in its fullness will come. And then to further convince the people that were there, he quotes and he applies Psalm 16, especially as we see here in verses 25 to 32. And this is where he explains to them that in this psalm, David could not have been referring to himself because it says, my body will rest secure, and you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. But he goes on to say, but we know where David's tomb is. But David here is prophesying that one day someone would come, the son of David, and although he will be in the grave, his body will not see corruption. And Peter is explaining to them, the prophecy is about the Messiah. The prophecy is about the son of David. And who is he? He is Jesus of Nazareth. And according to this prophecy, death cannot hold him. Death cannot corrupt him. Death cannot destroy him. And friends, by now, all of Israel has heard and they knew that Jesus' body was no longer in the grave. And it was nowhere to be found. And Peter answers, you want to know why his body is missing? I will tell you. Because God raised him from the dead, just as he promised he would do in his word. And then Peter goes on. This is an anointed sermon, and just see how much scripture he quotes. And now he quotes from Psalm 110, as if people were asking the question, where is he now? And we read, in Acts 2:33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear. This Jesus who was crucified, this Jesus who was buried, was raised from the dead, and he's now exalted and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so how do we know this? Because Scripture says that the pouring out of the Spirit will take place only after Christ has been exalted, only after Christ returns to the Father. So you understand what Peter is doing here. He's connecting the dots for us. There's all these, his birth and his life, and then there's all these miracles through the life of Jesus, and there's the crucifixion, and then there's the resurrection, and then there's the exaltation, and then there's the pouring out of the Spirit. And so what he's saying is that his perfect life is followed by his crucifixion. And what was he doing on the cross? He was atoning for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God. And then there's the resurrection.
And God raises him from the dead. And what does that mean? It means that God is saying, I approve. I accept your atonement. I accept your sacrifice. He is affirming the work and the word of Jesus. And then his exaltation is his reward. He is given the name above all names. And then the Spirit is given. And the Spirit is going to be the presence of God within his people in the world. And they will do his work, continue his work on earth. And this will continue until Christ returns. And so all of these events in Jesus' life, they all fall into line. They're all part of a single story. It's the story of God's salvation through his son, Jesus. And the next point here that Peter highlights is the privilege and the responsibility of those who have been witnesses to these sacred events. In verse 22, he says, "Fellow Israelites, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." God made it known to you. He gave you evidence. You saw the miracles. You know that God had to be with Christ. For it was impossible for Jesus to do what he did unless God was with him, to use Nicodemus's words. You were witnesses. And then he adds in verse 32 that God has raised this Jesus to life. And then he says, and we are all witnesses of the fact. And then he says, and now you are witnesses in verse 33 of the outpouring of the Spirit. This is what you are now seeing and hearing. So friends, make no mistake. The Gospels, the letters, the book of Acts, these are eyewitness accounts of what happened in the first century. And now he drives home to those who have been given the privilege of having seen and witnessed and experienced all this. And he reminds them of the great responsibility they have to respond to the work of God and to receive the Son of God. And it's at this point that the sermon begins to get very uncomfortable, gets very personal. And he addresses them in a number of ways. Verse 14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Verse 22, men of Israel. Verse 29, brothers. Verse 36, all the house of Israel. And then Peter says to them, and he says this as a witness, and he tells them the truth. With the help of wicked men, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And he repeats this again in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Friends, these are some actions. These are sins that people would prefer to bury and to forget. But notice what Peter does. He brings it all up. He brings it all back. It's on the surface now. And he does this during his Spirit-anointed sermon. And yes, there is an accusation there. He accuses them of participating in the homicide. And you know, the book of Acts, or in the book of Acts, you will find 10 times it is mentioned, and they are being accused of this very crime and sin. 10 times. One of those times is in Acts 3, 13 to 14, where Peter says, men of Israel, the God of Abraham and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. You know, I think of Peter, who denied Christ when he was asked by a servant girl, "Are you not one of them?" He was full of fear on that day. And on this day, he stands before thousands of people and boldly and courageously, he accuses them of participating in this homicide. Now, how exactly, if people were listening, how exactly would they process this? How did we help? How did we get involved in this crucifixion? Well, Peter here refers to at least one incident when Pilate gave the people of Israel a choice. On one side, he had Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer, and on the other side, he had Jesus, the king of the Jews. And he said to the people, "I can either let Jesus, your king, go, or I could let Barabbas, this murderer, go. Who will it be? One will die. Choose which one." And on that day, the crowd yelled for Barabbas to go free. And Pilate asks, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" And they shouted out, "Crucify him." And he's speaking now to people. Peter is speaking to people who may very well have been in that crowd and shouted in favor of the crucifixion. Now, this is a text and a story that has often been abused. And we have spoken much about this in our Sunday evening group. Many who are clearly anti-Semites in this world, who hate the Jewish people, they love these stories and they make much of this accusation against the Jews. And they really think that the New Testament is implicating only the Jews. But they don't read properly, because scripturally the Gentiles are also being implicated. Peter refers to the help of wicked men. And in chapter 4, verse 27, we read, "Together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Together. And then Jesus predicted in Luke 18, 32, he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will insult him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. The world was divided between Jews and Gentiles. You can be in one group or the other. And here we read in the scriptures, both, all are represented. Historically speaking, those who murdered Christ were Jews and Gentiles, which represent all people. It's all there in the scriptures. I'm sure some of you saw the movie The Passion that came out a number of years ago. And Mel Gibson, I read, played a very small part in the movie. Some people say he played two very small parts, but very significant parts. In fact, you never see his face. And the scene where he appears is at the moment of crucifixion. And Mel Gibson is the soldier who hammers in the nails into Jesus' body. You only see his hand and his arm. It was his way of saying, "These guys represent me, and I crucified him too. If they are guilty, so am I." I think this is so important as we apply this story to our life. Every time that we choose something or someone or some sin over Jesus, we have chosen Barabbas over Jesus. When James says you cannot love the world and love God, when we choose the world over Jesus, we are shouting, crucify Jesus and give me Barabbas. You cannot love God and mammon, we read. When we choose to pursue wealth, we choose Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And so those Gentiles who killed Jesus, friends, represent most of us here. And I think Jesus could say to each one of us, and I'm sure of it, if it were not for your sins, I would not be on the cross. It's not simply if it were not for their sins, if it were not for yours, I would not be on the cross. This impacted very much the people who heard, and it says they were cut to the heart. The Spirit-anointed preaching of Peter had this effect. They were cut to the heart. What does that mean? It means they began to experience this very deep emotional, psychological, spiritual pain. They had this severe conviction, this intense sorrow had come upon them. They were pierced in one's inner being. They were convicted. This was not just a history lesson for them. This was very personal. This story is about me. The story of the crucifixion is about me. And the significance on that day just dawned on them. And they began to experience the sorrow and the guilt. Oh God, did we really put to death thy son? Did we put to death the Messiah? Did we do this? Was I part of this? Was it because of me? And out of their desperation, they asked Peter and they asked the other apostles, what shall we do? And I understand this to mean, is there any hope for us? Maybe what we did was so awful. Maybe it was so final a sin. Maybe this is the blasphemy against God. An unforgivable crime. Maybe there's no hope for us. Just understand the despair that they were feeling on that day. Did we destroy the very plan of God to save? Did we frustrate the purposes of God on that day? They were overwhelmed. And I love the way Peter, anointed preacher, responds. He very much wanted them to take responsibility. It's so important that they took responsibility for their sin. But then he goes on to say, you have not frustrated the plan of God. And here is the mystery of mysteries. And over again, whenever Peter talks about the crucifixion and the involvement of people, he brings this up. He says, God planned salvation in such a way that your very sin, your wickedness, was part of bringing about God's salvation to sinners. Now, some of us might ask, how could this be? How can I be responsible for it, and yet my sin brought about the salvation of the world? This is everywhere in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. How can my role in murdering the Son of God, how come it didn't destroy God's plan and frustrate his purposes? But through it, he saved the world. Instead, it advanced it. I can just imagine, like, how do I make sense of it? How do we make sense of it? But it's the truth. You think of the story of Joseph and his brothers. Men's motives, people's motives, may not intend to bring about God's will. And they may be doing everything in their power to bring the opposite and to fight against the Lord's will. But God uses even the evil intentions of men, even the wicked plans of rulers, to bring about his perfect will. I remember reading this story that brings this point home. Imagine an individual who just hates his neighbor, despises him, and night after night he thinks of how he can harm him, how he can hurt him, and go against that which he loves. And one day when this good neighbor is away on holidays, he decides in the cover of night to go and cut down his much beloved tree that is found in his yard. And he hates him so much that he goes and he just takes it all up. He cuts it into so many pieces. When the good neighbor returns from his holiday, he discovers that the tree is cut down, cut into many pieces. Somebody removed all trace of it. And the guilty neighbor comes out. He comes near and he's expecting to see tears and sobbing. And instead, the old man says to the neighbor or neighbors, "Look, someone has cut down the tree for us, right where we plan to build the pool for our grandkids." So this is a parable of how men of their own free will seek to harm and to oppose the work of the Lord. But yet God in his wisdom and God in his sovereignty uses even those wicked deeds to further his plan. I think the same could be true of the work of Satan and the demons. I think when Jesus was on the cross, they were giving each other high fives. "We did it. It is finished. We finished him off." And if you listen to the words that were spoken on the cross, Jesus also says, "It is finished." But what Jesus and God finished and what Satan attempted to finish are two radically different projects and plans. And the wicked demons and Satan himself did it freely, did it willingly, did it all out of his own nature. But again, God was able to use even the wickedness of Satan to fulfill his own purpose. "You meant it unto us as evil, but God meant it unto us as good." It's incredible that Peter brings this up in this very sermon. And so they ask, "What shall we do, Peter? Tell us." And Peter says to them, "This is what you shall do. Repent. Repent. That is what you are to do. You have been going in the wrong way. You have been thinking evil thoughts about Jesus. Repent. Let the scriptures now inform you of who Jesus is." God allows U-turns in life. No matter how bad it is, God allows U-turn. This is the good news of repentance. Now, some of them may have said, You know, the reason we did it was because our leaders told us we were just following, you know, what their teachings. Others would say we shouted Barabbas because the whole crowd was shouting Barabbas, and we just felt we needed to be part of the people. And now when Peter says repent, you must own your own errors, confess your own sins. You cannot blame anybody else for what you did. And now it's time to stop following the crowd. And you notice here that repentance involves save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Peter's telling them you were once a part of it. And now I tell you, have nothing to do with this Antichrist spirit. This wicked generation pulled people into its corruption. Turn from it. Stop following the crowd. Stop obeying the corrupt leadership. You cannot keep going in this direction, in the same direction as the world. And then, of course, if you read the final section of this chapter, you see Peter describing people who have truly repented. They are now devoting themselves to apostolic teaching. They have turned away from the crowd. They're no longer crying out, crucify, and turn instead to a new fellowship of believers. They are now part of the body of Christ. You once cursed Christ. Now look, they are praising him. So let the world see that you have been redeemed. Let the world see that you have been transformed. You are a Christian now. Then he says, be baptized. Make a public declaration in front of the crowd that you are in Christ, you are of Christ, you are for Christ, you are with him. Be baptized because you trust in Christ for your salvation. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Go all in for Christ. Be baptized. Oh, and then what about your sins? What about the greatest sin that these people feel that they have ever committed in their life? All these dark and wicked acts. And Peter says to them, in the name of Jesus, receive the forgiveness of sins. It's for the forgiveness of sins. Everything that you've done, paid for, atoned for, they will not be held against you. All the shame, all the guilt that came with it, all of it will be washed away in the blood of Christ. Rejoice and be glad. Well, friends, I trust that you, as a believer in Christ, that you can hear these words from the cross, from the crucified Lord, from the resurrected Lord. You are forgiven. When you come before the righteous judge of the universe, and it's a fearful thought to come before the judge of the universe, who knows every thought, every word, every deed, everything you have left undone. These words you will hear, but you are forgiven. Receive the Spirit of God. He will indwell you. He will, from this day forward, be with you. He will change you. He will strengthen you. He will instruct you. He will comfort you. You are his child. He will empower you so that you may now live for him. And then he says, join the people of God. Study the scriptures. Stay with the scriptures. Join the fellowship. Break bread with this new community. This is your new family. Support them. Pray together. Love them. And then go tell your children and your descendants of this gift of salvation. This is not good news just for you. It's for you and for your children. It's for those who are near and for those who are far off. It's for Jews and it's for Gentiles. Let me just close with this. What a picture. What a picture that we have here. When Jesus was in the grave, I see it almost like there's this death is like an octopus hanging on to Jesus. One arm over his head, another over his neck, another over his chest, another over his body, his legs, his feet, wrapped ever firmly around Jesus. And all he has to do, all death has to do is hang on to Jesus just for 3 days. And the first day he's got a strong grip. I've got him. All is well. On the second day he's got still a good grip. One more day to go, just a few more hours to go. And it's then that the death and the octopus begins to lose its grip on Jesus. He tries all he can to hang on to him. I can imagine death calling on Satan and demons, help us, help me. He's getting away. Help me hang on to him. And this is the story. Jesus frees himself from death's deathly grip. Friends, the grave is not a cul-de-sac. Death does not have the final word, and death is not the ultimate power. When Paul's speaking to death as though death is a person, he says to death, O death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Jesus got away. You could not hold him, and neither will you hold on to any of his children. And so, friends, on this resurrection day, what Jesus accomplished was not the end. It was the beginning. The beginning of something new in the world. This Jesus who was dead and buried is alive because God raised him from the dead. Father, thank you for the power of God. Even death is weak in his presence. Death, which is so powerful to us, is so weak in your presence. You are the giver of life. Jesus, you said it yourself. I am the resurrection. And we need not fear. We need not dread. For our good shepherd will be with us when we cross that river of death. Lord, in the meantime, while we have life, may we glorify you, may we live for you, and may we tell others of the good news while there is yet time in these last days. Pray this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.